Let us pray.
And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your mercy, your love and your kindness. We are thankful for the privilege that we have been given to assemble ourselves to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will aid us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on now to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verses 1 through 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verses 1 through 4. It reads, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. Now this passage gives us a third observation of Solomon in his third set of his observations. He continues to observe that wisdom is better than folly by what he states in this passage. Now actually, these four verses expand or illustrate what Solomon has stated in the last two verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, that is verses 17 and 18. In particularly, the statement, but one sinner destroys much good of verse 18. So Solomon gives an example of how something that is little or that seems insignificant can bring about an unwelcome result. Anyhow, the passage we are about to consider indicates there is nothing beneficial in being foolish or in showing lack of understanding and insight in functioning on this planet. A fool is one that is rash in what he or she does and continuously shows lack of judgment in dealing with the problems of this life. So, as Solomon continues his observation of things that take place on this planet, he alerts us to the fact that folly can cause damage or undo what wisdom achieves or damage to honor that one has. Now, because of the concern of this passage, it's really the damage that folly can cause to an individual, then the message to you is simply this: strive to avoid folly or foolishness because it can bring great damage to you. Now, folly, as we have indicated, is that quality of being rash and without understanding or insight necessary to function properly on this planet. So when we say that the message we want to convey to you is to strive to avoid folly or foolishness because it can bring great damage, you probably will ask, how am I to do that? Well, the shortest answer is that you do so by acquiring wisdom. We acquire wisdom by learning God's word so that we can understand truths or principles that will enable us to function on this planet in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. And also by praying for God to actually grant us wisdom
so that we know how to correctly apply the truthful principles we learn. That's why we need wisdom most. Part of obtaining wisdom, of course, is paying attention to what Solomon stated in this passage, or throughout this book that we've been studying. There are several things he's been telling us. If we pay attention to them, we'll be acquiring some wisdom. Now, it is the assertion of Solomon, definitely based on his observation, that folly can damage wisdom and honor. He presented this truth, though, by a way of a metaphor that involves the ruin of a perfume by deadly flies, or dead flies. Thus we read in the first clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 1 when it says, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell. Now the word as does not appear in the Hebrew text, but the translators of the NIV added it to convey the sense that verse 1 is concerned with a figure of comparison. Now an alternative translation of the Hebrew line that is more literal reads this way: flies of death, flies of death, make to stink, make to ferment the oil of the perfumer. Let me read that again. It reads, flies of death, make to stink, make to ferment the oil of the perfumer. Truly though, the Hebrew line of verse 1 is plagued with problems in terms of interpretation and translation. For example, in the Hebrew, when a plural subject is used, then a plural verb is used in the form, in languages where you have what is called declaration. Now, this is not the case in verse 1 where we have the plural subject flies that is linked to a singular verb or verbs, in this case to make to stink or to make to ferment. However, this problem really is not insurmountable, since it is probably that Solomon considered flies as a collective noun, like crowd or family, in which case the use of the singular verb is permissible. Another problem of the verse is with the literal phrase, when it says flies of death, flies of death. Now this phrase may mean either dead flies or deadly, poisonous flies. That is, flies that bring death. That's two possibilities. Now most of our English versions adopted the first interpretation of dead flies, probably because the idea of smell is involved in the passage. Still though, another problem is with the little phrase, the oil of the perfumer. Now it is subject to at least two interpretations. It can refer to the final product of a perfumer, or it can refer to the ointment used in the process of producing perfume. Now, although we cannot be absolutely certain with the meaning Solomon had in mind, but the meaning that he is trying to convey, or that he intended in this sentence, is certain, which is that dead flies can ruin perfume, so that instead of pleasant smell, a perfume a perfume is supposed to give you a pleasant smell, but instead of that, it emits an offensive odor. Hence, his point is that either a dead fly in a small bottle of perfume, or dead flies in the ointment used for the preparation of a badge of perfume can ruin the pleasant smell of the perfume. In other words, during the process where they are busy trying to make perfume, something comes in there that's rotten and gets into all that, and before you know it, if they didn't realize that by the time they finish, everything they have finished will have to be condemned because it stinks. Now, Solomon's statement here, though, is quite similar to what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. First Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 6. It is, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Now the clause that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough may literally be rendered that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. Now this clause of the apostle is intended to convey how a small thing can affect a big thing. So in this case, how a moral evil can affect a community of believers. That's what Paul was concerned with. But we do know that it's always, you look at every society, decadency begins with something very small and it starts spreading. It only takes one time. People will tolerate, and from then on, it will start spreading. So there are many, many things that, you know, in this country that we know were intolerable many, many, many years ago. But now, they have become a norm. Some of it started with Hollywood presenting them to the screen. And people either complained or laughed, and before you know it, it has become the norm. Because a little thing, it starts little. Very rarely do you see something that destroys a group of people come in a big form. It starts very little and starts creeping in. So that's what Solomon is conveying, and that's what the Apostle Paul is also conveying to us. Anyway, having stated that dead flies can ruin perfume in the sense of destroying its sweet smell, Solomon compared that to the destruction of folly in the second clause of Ecclesiastes 10 verse 1 that we're studying, when he says, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Now this clause has been rendered in different ways in the English versions. The authorized version or the King James version rendered it this way. Let me read it. It reads, so doth a little folly him that is in the reputation for wisdom and honor. That's the way they translated it. Of course, I'm not sure the reason for this rendering of the King James Version, unless the translators were being interpretative. Now, actually, the word outweighs of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew adjective with several meanings. It can mean rare, in the sense of not being commonplace. It is this meaning of the Hebrew word that is used to describe the paucity of God's communication in Israel in time of Eli, according to 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. First Samuel chapter 3 verse 1, where we see the paucity of God's communication. It reads, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days the word of the Lord was rare. That's the paucity I'm talking about. Very rare. Few. Now, I mean, truly speaking, we live in the same kind of situation. the actual explanation, teaching, explaining the Word of God is now very rare in our time. There are a lot of, you know, show that goes on in many local churches, but in terms of actually teaching the Word of God, that's very, it's becoming a rare commodity, something that's very rare to see. So wherever you find it, it's rare. So that's why it says the Word of the Lord was rare. In other words, no one was hearing from God. At that time, the scripture wasn't fully written, and God keeps revealing to the prophets. But during this time, say, it was rare. So he said there were not many visions. Now that word rare is the same word that is translated at ways in our passage that we're studying. Now the Hebrew adjective can also mean precious, highly valuable, as in the description of wisdom itself in Proverbs chapter 3 verse 15. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 15. It reads, "She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her." Now what is she talking, what is she here? Wisdom. He said, wisdom is more precious than rubies. There's nothing on this planet that can compare to it. That's really what he's saying. Now, the adjectives, yes, translate the precious, but the Hebrew adjective can also mean weighty, influential. Now, based on these meanings, it is difficult to understand the translation of the King James Version. Nevertheless, the meaning of the Hebrew adjective in our passage is something like weighty or influential. Now the sense is that a little folly can be more influential than wisdom and honor. A little folly. So what is it really that Solomon meant in the clause when he says, "So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor"? What is he talking about? He meant that folly or foolishness can exert more influence on people negatively than wisdom does. That's what he means. Now this means that one foolish act can cause great harm, since foolishness has a tendency of drawing people to its side. And so, foolish acts can undo great things achieved by wisdom. We are saying that one foolish act, especially on the part of a powerful individual, can influence more people than an act that comes even from wisdom or from honor. We have, of course, biblical illustrations of this fact. So let us illustrate. First, from the Old Testament, using the matters of rebellion and idolatry. Rebellion and idolatry. Now, rebellion, even people may not realize that, rebellion is an act of foolishness. Rebellion is an act of foolishness. Or an act that makes a person foolish. Rebellion. Now, this point, of course, is implied in Psalms 107 verse 17. Psalms 107 verse 17. All I'm trying to show is that rebellion is an act of foolishness. When you begin to rebel against authority, you've been a fool. Any kind of authority. Once people begin to rebel against it, they are proving themselves to be fools. Because a wise person does not rebel against authority. Now you may not always agree with what an authority does, but you have the ways that you can do, still obey them, and redress the problem. without rebellion, so to say. Of course, there may be times and what God is working out where we see rebellion necessary. But that's always a very rare case where judgment is being implemented by God. So it reads here, look at what it says. Some became fools. Now how? Look at the next thing. Through their rebellious ways. So it cannot be doubted that, yes, rebellion is a part of foolishness. Because here it says, some became fools through their rebellious ways. And look at the next. And suffered affliction because of their iniquities. So understanding that rebellion is an act of foolishness enables them to show how a little foolishness has more influence on people than wisdom and all honor. You see, if wisdom has greater influence on people than folly, then you will expect more people to follow the examples of those who are obedient to God's word. But that's not the case. People are more prone to follow those who care nothing about the spiritual life than they are with those who do. So, they follow people who are more rebellious. Now we see the example of this when Israel was wandering in the desert. Korah rebelled against Moses' authority, and this foolish act influenced many people that God, of course, eventually killed them. According to Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 and 3, Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. It is, and I'm going to also move to verse 31 and 34, but verses 1 through 3 read this way. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohat, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Pelet, became insolent, almost rebellious, with pride in this case, and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who have been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses. And Aaron said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy. Every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" Now remember, one man began that, actually. Korah. He was the one that started all that. And you know that's how problems start everywhere. One person will start, and he'll talk to this person before you know it. People are hands against whatever it is that they're talking about. One person. Like I said, it's very rare for you to have things to ferment without one person brewing it. Very rare. So here this man decides he had enough. Moses, because of the attention and all that God uses him to do, he started to rebel against his authority. And look at what, you can read the rest of the passage, but I'm more interested in verses 31 through 34. Look at verses 31 through 34 at this point. He said, "As soon as he finished saying all this," That's of course Moses speaking to them. The ground under them split apart. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. You notice what happened? God didn't even want to kill them so that they lie and the problem for the community to find a way to bury them. He didn't want to do that. He buried them right straight. So that's why I say they went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. Now, see, when you think about those sinkholes in Florida, it's not difficult to understand this. Where the whole house would come down, Kevin, and except that this one is a little bit different because God still covered it back. So he says, verse 33 said, they went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. God has ways of removing those hotheads in every local community of believers. And he does it. The problem is many people don't think about it, have no clue as to what God does. But I know, from things I know, at least I know of three cases now where hotheads have just been just snapped out like that because they are hotheads in Christian community. Verse 34 says, at their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, the earth is going to swallow us too. Well, they weren't involved in the rebellion, so he wasn't going to swallow them. God only took care of those who acted foolishly because they rebelled against what? Authority. So you see then how one foolish act was joined in by many, which caused them their lives. It's also our assertion that a foolish act can undo great things achieved by wisdom. Folly can do that, foolishness. Now this is also illustrated by Rehoboam, who through one foolish act undid the achievement of his father Solomon and his grandfather David. His foolish answer led to the split of the kingdom of Israel, although that was in accordance with God's word. But that doesn't mean that it wasn't an act of foolishness. It was still an act of foolishness, part of God's plan to carry out his purpose. As we read in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. First Kings, chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. It reads, 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam. As the king had said, come back to me in 3 days. The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. Now, of course, this is some of these things when we read them, which I try to explain that many times. There are a lot of young people think that the elders don't know what they are talking. Many, many times, it is because God is about to bring judgment upon them, those young people. That's why they won't listen to advice, so that God can bring judgment or discipline, depending on what their state is with the Lord. So that's what we have here. He rejected the advice of the elders. Verse 14 says, he followed the advice of young men and said, my father made your yoke heavy, I will make it heavier. Can tell he's foolish, right? You're trying to get power. You haven't got it yet. Instead of showing humility, he was full of pride. So, say, I will make it heavier. My father scorched you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. So, the king did not listen to the people. Now, here is the reason, though. That's what I'm trying to explain about God's plan. Look at what the reason why he didn't pay attention, though he really needed to pay attention. He said, for this turn of events was from the Lord. There's a reason for that. And it was, as he said, to fulfill the word of the word the Lord has spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah, the Shilonite. In other words, God had already told him, Jeroboam, I'm going to give you 10 of the tribes. Because Solomon went into idolatry. Not just because he married so many foreign women that were heathens and pagans that led him astray. So he went into full-fledged idolatry. And God said, I'm going for that reason. I'm going to remove 10 tribes from him. From the tribe, from the line of David for the moment. So that has to have to be fulfilled. That's why the chain of events were actually directed, as we're saying here, by God to ensure that that happened. Verse 16 then said, when all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David. So the Israelites went home. Foolishness. And after foolishness, although God's plan has been worked out, it doesn't change the fact that that's an act of foolishness. Now we have given an example here of how act of foolishness or rebellion led to disastrous results. So let's move to the other example. That's idolatry as an act of folly. In other words, we're saying it's not only that rebellion is foolishness, to be involved in idolatry is also foolishness. It's an act of folly. Now, idolatry is certainly an act of foolishness, especially in Israel. So a person who accepts idol worship has in effect denied the existence of God. But the scripture is clear that it is the fool that denies the existence of God. Anyone who denies the existence of God is a fool. No matter, you know, how much he or she is placed in the society, because it's a fool. This is according to Psalms chapter 14, verse 1. Psalms 14, verse 1. It is the fool. Now see how we know. Say the fool says in his heart there is no God. So you know immediately anytime you hear people say that, you just know they're looking at the fool. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. So the point is to be involved in idolatry is to be a fool. Now Jeroboam, the king of the first king of the northern kingdom, after the split of Israel into the two kingdoms, did a foolish thing in that he got involved in idolatry. As indicated in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 30. First Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 30. He reads, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord. Now you see, part of foolishness, before I read the rest, part of foolishness comes from not believing what God says. Because it's a fool when you don't believe what God says. Whatever he says in his word or his promise, that's foolishness. Now, what is the problem with Rehoboam? See, his problem, why he became foolish, is because he didn't believe God. God told him, I'm going to give you 10 tribes, and he gave him that. Now, what's his problem now? He's afraid he's going to lose it. And that's why he started to think the way he was thinking. He said, continue with verse 27. He says, Rehoboam king, let me read the whole thing. If these people go up to sacrifice, to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. And see, that's his fear. God has given him, told him, way ahead of time, I'm going to give you 10 kingdoms to rule. But now he got it, he became, you know, part of most people's problem, insecure. He became insecure. Many people get in trouble because they are insecure. They do some foolish things because they have this sense of insecurity about them, whether it's a wife that's not secured about the wife, husband's love, or the husband who is not secured about the wife's commitment to him, and all kinds of things. And people just, they go crazy doing foolish things. So that's what the case here. He became insecure. So verse 28 says, after seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Now you see what idolatry does. It makes a person senseless. In other words, once a person starts getting into idolatry, they lose all power of reasoning, so to say. You know what I mean by this? If the people were thinking, what we're reading here has happened many hundred years after they came out of Egypt. But now this man is saying, this is the God that brought you out. He just made it. He didn't go to them. Well, it can't be right. But because they are foolish, and because the one act of one with authority who is foolish can ruin a lot, and that's why they bought this. So verse 29 says, one he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went as far as Dan to worship the one there. Now hold on to that First Kings, because I'm going to get to it in a few moments here. Now you saw Israel here follow this foolish act of the king, indicating that a foolish act can have more influence on people than an act of wisdom. Of course, this foolish act of idolatry was the reason for the destruction of the northern kingdom, so that they are scattered all over the world throughout today, even today. And that's what the prophets tell us in the explanation of 1 Kings, chapter 14, verse 16. First Kings, chapter 14, verse 16. He reads, and he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam. What sins? Idolatry. Because of the sins Jeroboam has committed and has caused Israel to commit. So that's why they were scattered. Now it is not really only in the Old Testament that we have an example of one act of foolishness exerting more influence on people than an act that results from wisdom. Now you may think it's only something that you find maybe among unbelievers. That's not true. It's found among believers, even high-minded or even devoted believers. We say this because we had the example I'm going to use comes from some quarters that people probably will not think. Now the Apostle Paul indicated that one act of foolishness on the part of Peter, that is, a hypocritical act, had influence on many believers in the church at Antioch. As we read in Galatians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Galatians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. It is, before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Now this is, remember the church in Antioch, that's where Christians were first, where believers were first called Christians, because it was a commercial center, and it was a city that was that composed of people from all what you call ethnic backgrounds that people use this kind of term. And so that church was that. It consisted of people, believers, from different backgrounds. And Peter had no problem associating with each of them, eating with them. Even though as a Jew, he knew that the Jewish tradition, not in the Bible, but the Jewish tradition made it impossible to eat with a Gentile. So he did eat with Gentiles, now that they are believers. But so when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. Just one man, even though he's a leader. So that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now why is it Barnabas? Because these are the two men, Paul and Barnabas, were the first to send the gospel to the Gentiles. And while they were doing that, they were eating with them. They were interacting with their fellow believers who responded to the gospel. But now he started to withdraw because of a foolish act on the part of the Apostle Peter. So you see that it is not something that any of us can say, I'm immune to. We have ways of doing these things getting to us. So verse 14 says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow the Jewish customs? So here the issue to me is, this is the great apostle, and yet he got involved in one act of foolishness, and that influenced a whole lot more people than whatever truth he was probably teaching. So here we are told really that the Jews joined in Peter's hypocrisy because of his leadership role. Now the implication though is that those who are in leadership role have enormous influence on others. Therefore, such individuals have the ability to influence others through an act of foolishness. Now, if you are ever in a leadership role, you should be cautious to remember that you can have influence on others, and so you should be careful in what you do. See, the reality is, people will follow the example of a bad leader than they will a good one. In other words, a leader does something terrible, they will follow that, then they will follow the good things that he did, for example. So in any event, Solomon's point is that foolishness or folly can do more harm than act of wisdom, and that coming from one who is respectable, as that is the meaning of the word honor. Now if that act comes from somebody who is respectable or respected, then that even worsens the whole thing. This, however, does not mean, though, that wisdom is not influential. But the people are more drawn to that which is sinful than they are drawn towards that which is truthful. Now, the reason is that this is the case, of course, is because of our fallen nature. Our fallen nature is corrupt and is prone to sin. Hence, we succumb easier to that which appeals to our sinful nature than we do to truth. That's just fact. We are easily drawn to those things that appeal to our sinful nature than we do to those things that lead to the truth. So as a believer, then, you should constantly remain vigilant to avoid being influenced by the foolishness of others. Now, it is not only the influence of folly or foolishness that Solomon stated in the passage that we're studying, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, but he also indicates, this is, you know, something very, that should be obvious, but it's very simple truth, which is that the minds of the foolish and the wise work differently. The minds of those who are foolish and the minds of those who are wise, they work differently. That's what he's trying to convey to us here too. Now, it is this assertion that he conveyed in the sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 2 when he says, the heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Now, literally, there's no verb in the Hebrew of this line, so that literally, the Hebrew simply reads something like this. The heart of the wise to the right, and the heart of the fool to the left, to his left. That's the way it reads. Now, a surface reading of this sentence does not seem to support our statement that the minds of fools and the wise work differently. So it will be necessary to demonstrate that the sentence indeed supports what we have explained. To begin with, we should understand the Hebrew line in a literal, that really to understand this in a literal sense will imply that the hearts of wise are pointed towards the right while that of the fools are pointed towards the left. That's if you understand literally, which of course you don't see, people's heart is covered, but that would be if you were to open the heart of a foolish person that they will incline to the left. That's what it will imply. That's what it's talking about. Now, should we understand right and left here in terms of social and political use of the terms? However, the point is to understand what Solomon meant, we should examine the key words used so that we understand how it is actually used in a passage. The first key word is heart. And heart, no doubt, can refer to the organ of the body responsible for circulating the body, the blood throughout the body. Now, it is something that is very rare, but it's nevertheless is used in the scripture. However, most of the occurrences of the Hebrew word translated heart in the Old Testament scripture is used figuratively to describe the inner being of a person. Now, let's consider some of the usages of the Hebrew word translated heart so we can determine in what sense it is used in our passage. The word heart can refer to a person's inner life as a seat of feelings and emotions. It is in this sense that the word is used by Hannah to describe her inner being as rejoicing in her prayer of thanksgiving in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 1. First Samuel chapter 2 verse 1. Hold on to that for Samuel. He reads, then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. my mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. So here, heart refers to the inner person. Now the word also can, the word translated heart can mean mind, inclination, disposition, or even loyalty. Now it is the meaning inclination or mind that is intended in God's work on some men to cause them to accompany Saul to his home in 1 Samuel chapter 10 verse 26. For Samuel 10 verse 26 reads, Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. He's not talking about physical heart, their minds God touched, and that caused them to follow the king. Now the word also heart may mean loyalty. As it is used in 2 Samuel chapter 15 verse 13. He reads, a messenger came and told David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. But really, the messenger in effect says that the loyalty of the men of Israel is now directed towards Absalom. So in this case, heart means really loyalty. Now the word heart also can simply mean conscience, as is used with reference to David in 2 Samuel chapter 24 verse 10. He reads, David was conscious stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you to take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Now, the sentence, David was conscience stricken, is more literally from the Hebrew, the heart of David struck him. The word conscience doesn't appear in the Hebrew text. Now, the word can also simply, heart can mean same as courage. That is the sense in which it's used in 2 Samuel chapter 17 verse 10. It reads here, then even the bravest soldier, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a fighter, and that those with him are brave. Now the clause, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, means those whose courage is like that of lion. Now the truth of the matter is, the word heart has various meaning. It can mean reflection or thought that the person has. So, having considered this range, the range of meanings, the question is, in what sense did Solomon use it in our passage? It is in the sense of the mind, with the implication of thoughts, inclination, and disposition, that the word is used in our passage. So, we know that Solomon has used it severally in that same way, in this book of Ecclesiastes. I'm not going to read it, but you can check that in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 25. That's why he used the word heart in the sense of mind. Now other key words though that we need to consider before we interpret what Solomon meant in Ecclesiastes are the words right and left of Ecclesiastes 10 verse 2. Now the word right is translated from a Hebrew word that means right side as opposed to the left side, as it's used when Jacob blessed Joseph's sons in Genesis chapter 48 verse 13. Genesis chapter 48 verse 13 reads, "And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him." So it can mean right or left in a geographical sense, in that the same Hebrew word is actually translated south in some other context. It has the meaning of south. For example, I'm not going to read it, but if you like, you can check it in Psalms 89 verse 12, where the same Hebrew word that is translated right is translated south. This is, of course, the reason is because when you face east, your right is to the south. Same thing. So that figuratively, though, the word right means something that is morally good. And that is the way it is used in our passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 2. Something that is morally good. Now the word left, though, is also translated from a Hebrew word that means left side. The word can also mean not. Again, the reason is, when facing east, or the sunrise, the left hand points to the north. And that's the reason that our word is translated not in Genesis chapter 14 verse 15. Genesis chapter 14 verse 15. It reads, "During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them and routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus." That word "north" is the same Hebrew word translated "left" in the passage that we studied. So in our passage of Ecclesiastes, the right, left here, I mean, first of all, left will be used figuratively to describe moral deviation from the law. Moral deviation from the law. That is the sense in which it is used in Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 11. Because there it says, "Act according to the law they teach you, and the decision they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you, to the right or to the left." That is to say, don't deviate from the law. So in our passage of Ecclesiastes, right, as we have actually mentioned, refers to morally good. And so left here refers to morally bad. Therefore, when Solomon wrote literally, "The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left," he means that the mind of the wise person is more focused towards that which is morally good, while that of the fool is focused on that which is morally bad. So based on this explanation, it's now easier to understand our assertion that the minds of the fool and the wise work differently. They work differently because they have different focus. Each focuses on something else. A wise person is always focusing on what is right, and a foolish person on what is morally reprehensible. So the minds of the wise lead them to do what is right, while the minds of the fools lead them towards that which is morally wrong. So you see why you should strive to avoid foolishness, so that you will always go in the moral direction in a way that is pleasing to God. There's more to this passage, but we'll pick it up next week by God's grace. Our Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we continue to be so concerned and consumed about having wisdom that you grant to us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.